Now I'll ask you if you would, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 to 22. That's page 1281 in your Blue Pew Bible. We are working our way together through the book of Hebrews. This morning we want to consider together a new covenant sealed in blood. Again, our text this morning is from the book of Hebrews chapter 9. Picking up where we left off last time with verse 15, this is the word of God. Speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, "Therefore he's the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it's not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you.' And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." The reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do ask this morning that the blood of Jesus Christ, with all its power, with all its efficacy, with all its sufficiency, Father, we ask that the blood of Jesus Christ would cleanse us of all our sins. This we ask, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, have you ever heard of blood brothers? Are you familiar with that expression, the idea or the concept of blood brothers? Traditionally, blood brothers are two or more people who are not actually related. They're not literally brothers, but they've sworn loyalty to one another. They're called blood brothers. It can be two or more people, two or more individuals, or it can even be two or more groups. It can be groups of people, whole tribes or whole nations that have sworn loyalty to each other. They're not actually related, but they've sworn to treat one another as a brotherhood. They're called blood brothers in part because they don't just make a promise, but they take what's called a blood pact or a blood oath. Somehow the thought is that blood makes the promise even more binding, even more certain or more sure. It's interesting that throughout history, in all sorts of different cultures, all over the world, there's been this idea of the blood oath or the blood pact. The ancient Norsemen, the Vikings, they did that. The Mongols, you know, Genghis Khan, they did it. In the Philippines, people did it. It's interesting that throughout history, all sorts of different cultures have had a tradition of the blood oath. This idea that somehow blood makes the commitment, makes the promise more certain and more sure. In the 4th century BC, the Scythians had a practice. They would take a goblet, typically a goblet of wine, perhaps. Each man would cut himself, and each man would drip a drop of blood into the goblet before he passes it to the next guy. And once each man has dripped at least one drop of his own blood into the goblet, they would pass it back around, and each man would drink from the goblet. The idea being that somehow sharing one another's blood somehow binds them together. More often, in the blood oath, a man would simply cut his hand, another man would cut his hands, and they would clasp hands together, or perhaps like this, and the thought was it's sealed with blood. Blood brothers forever. It's very interesting that throughout history and all sorts of different cultures, it's the thought that somehow the blood binds the promise and makes it more certain. Well, it would be an interesting study to kind of research this and find where did this idea first start and how did it spread. We're not going to attempt that this morning. Instead, I simply want to say this. We've been speaking of Jesus Christ as our great high priest. That's really the main theme of the book of Hebrews, that Jesus is now our great high priest. This morning, we want to see that as our high priest, Jesus has inaugurated for us a new covenant with God that is sealed with blood. look with me at our text. We're beginning with verse 15. Speaking of Jesus, it says, therefore, he's the mediator of a new covenant. Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. Remember, it's the role of the priest to mediate our relationship with God. I need a relationship with God. You need a relationship with God. We cannot do it ourselves. We need a mediator or a go-between. A mediator is a go-between. Okay, it's the job of the priest to be that go-between to mediate for us a relationship with God. Well, as our high priest, Jesus mediates for us a new covenant with God. That's what it says. He's the mediator of a new covenant. As our high priest, Jesus mediates a new and better covenant with God for us. He mediates for us a new and better relationship with God. Now, when God first brought the people out of Egypt, he met with them on Mount Sinai and he made a covenant with them as a nation. Okay, when God first brought his people out of Egypt, remember, he descended on Mount Sinai with darkness and thick smoke, and God made a covenant with Israel as a nation. He gave them the Ten Commandments. He gave them the judicial law. He gave them the ceremonial law. And he made a covenant with them as a nation. And we commonly call that the Old Covenant. Well, this is where it gets a little bit tricky, because the Old Covenant, the covenant God made with the nation of Israel, is not the first covenant in the Bible. Remember, God made a covenant with Adam. We call it the covenant of works. Later, God made a covenant with Noah. After that, he made a covenant with Abraham. So when God made a covenant with the nation of Israel, it's not the first covenant in the Bible. Another way of saying that is it's not the oldest covenant. We call God's covenant with the nation of Israel the old covenant, but it's not the oldest covenant. It's only an old covenant compared to the new covenant we have with Jesus Christ. The writer, remember, is writing to Jewish Christians. We call it the book of Hebrews because he's writing to Hebrew Christians. And when they thought of the covenant, they weren't thinking of Adam. They weren't thinking of Noah. They were Jewish people. When they thought of the word covenant, they thought of the covenant that God had made with Israel as a nation. And so when our writer is making the point that Jesus brings us a new covenant, he calls that covenant with Israel the old covenant. It's not the oldest covenant, but God's covenant with the nation of Israel was old compared to the new covenant we have with Jesus. All right, what was wrong with the old covenant? We've talked about this. In fact, if you've been with us for a while, a lot of what I'm going to say this morning may sound very familiar, because in our text, he's bringing together lots of things that we've been talking about for months. We saw that the old covenant was not bad. It wasn't wrong. It wasn't a mistake. The problem with the old covenant was us. It's that we can't keep it. In our relationship with God, we are always the weak link. It's never God's fault. When you look back at the Old Testament, it's not as if you can say, well, in this case, God was wrong. No, God is good and holy and righteous and merciful and kind and gracious and perfect. It's always the people of Israel who went astray. It was always the people of Israel who broke the covenant. Usually, when there's a relationship and there's a problem in a relationship, usually there's some guilt, some fault, some responsibility on both sides. But in this case, it's always the people. It's always the people breaking the covenant. It's always the people of Israel going astray, worshiping idols. It's never God. The problem with the old covenant isn't God. It's not the covenant. It's the people. It's us. We are covenant breakers. Right? We are rebellious. We are sinful. We are broken. And I mentioned this before. It's sort of like when you really want to be in a relationship. You really want to be in a relationship, but you have so much baggage that you end up sabotaging that relationship. We want to be in a relationship with God, but we are broken. We are disloyal. We are unfaithful. We're covenant breakers. And so the problem with the old covenant is us, is that we don't keep it. So God has promised a new covenant in which he's going to fix the problem. We're the problem. So he's promised a new covenant in which he's going to fix us. He's going to fix the problem. God has promised a new covenant in which he would forgive us and change us. Right? We are always the weak link in our relationship with God. So in the new covenant with Christ as our priest, God forgives us. He forgives our lawlessness and our sin and our unbelief. And he also changes us. He writes his laws upon our hearts so that we become willing and able to obey. Our obedience is never perfect. Christian obedience isn't perfect, but it is heartfelt. It is sincere. It's genuine. This is the new covenant. With Christ as our priest, he forgives us and he changes us. We can say this. Jesus, as our high priest, mediates for us a new covenant with God. Okay, a covenant in which we're forgiven and changed, so that we can receive eternal life. Again, look at verse 15. Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Imagine you were a slave in ancient Egypt and you work all day long from sunup to sundown. All you do is work. And it's not a choice. You have to do it. You're a slave. You're forced to work. And you don't even get to pick what work you're going to do because you're a slave. You're forced to work. And it's not as if you're making a lot of money. Okay? It's not like, well, I'm working really hard, but I'm saving up a lot of money. You're a slave. You're not making any money. So you're not making any progress. You're not saving up anything. You're not building up a nest egg. You don't have anything to look forward to. It's not as if you're being able to save up all this money that you can one day pass down to your children as an inheritance. No, you're just a slave. You're a slave to somebody else. And then the Lord comes to you and your people and delivers you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and brings you out to Mount Sinai, and he makes a covenant with you as a nation. And God says, if you keep my covenant, I'll give you the land of Canaan to be yours forever. A place that you can own, land that you can call your own, that you can farm and you can develop and you can enjoy it. You can eat the fruit of your labors. You can drink the wine. You can enjoy this land. You can develop it and improve it. And best of all, you can pass it down to your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren forever. That's the covenant God made with the nation of Israel. He gives them the Ten Commandments and the judicial law and the ceremonial law. And he says, you keep my covenant, I will give you this land forever and ever and ever as an inheritance that you can give to generation after generation after generation. And that's not all. But in the covenant that God made with the nation of Israel, he also promised them everlasting life. You keep the covenant. Not only do you have this place in the promised land forever that you can pass down to your children and grandchildren, but you also have the eternal inheritance. That was the promise of the covenant. But again, the Israelites kept breaking the covenant. So first of all, they forfeited the land, right? They were kicked out of the land of promise. They were kicked out of the land of Canaan, taken off to Babylon. They were sent into exile. But they also forfeited the eternal inheritance. If they're not trusting the Lord, if they're breaking God's covenant, they lost the eternal inheritance. Well, now, Jesus, as our high priest, mediates for us a new covenant with God, a new relationship with God, a new arrangement with God in which we're forgiven and we're changed so that we can receive or inherit that eternal inheritance. That's what verse 15 says. Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Israelites were called out of Egypt, but so many of them never received that eternal inheritance. Jesus mediates for us a new covenant so we can inherit that eternal life. Or we can say it like this: we obtain the eternal inheritance through Jesus Christ, whose death redeems us. Again, verse 15. Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them. To redeem somebody is to pay their debt. In the ancient world, they didn't have debtor's prison like we had later in history. Instead, if you were in debt, you had to work it off. To pay it off, you became a slave. You were sold into slavery. So to redeem someone is to pay off their debt and therefore buy them out of slavery. It was to purchase their freedom. As covenant breakers, we are in debt. We're in debt. We owe God. We haven't given him his due. But Jesus died in our place. He paid our debt to redeem us. His death redeems us from our transgressions, from our breaking of the covenant. That's what it says. A death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. And then at this point, the writer is going to pivot and say something that seems unrelated. He says, "For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established." Well, he's been talking about covenants. The old covenant God made with Israel, the new covenant we have in Jesus. He's been talking about covenants, and then he's been talking about inheritance. Not just inheriting the land, but inheriting eternal life. He's been talking about covenants, and he's been talking about inheritance, and that leads him to talk about a will. A will, of course, is a legal document that determines what somebody will inherit, right? In your will, you determine who will inherit your estate or your belongings. In ancient Israel, they didn't have wills the way we think of wills. But when the book of Hebrews was written in the first century, obviously they're Jewish people, but they're under the Roman Empire. And in Rome, in the Roman Empire, a will was a very important legal document. And so the writer is taking advantage of something that might not be obvious in English. But in Greek, the word for a will is the same word for covenant. So he's kind of using this play on words to make an analogy. Here's the point that he's making. I could write out a will in which I promise to leave you lots of money. But until I die, that money's mine. You might be broke. You might be desperate. You're jonesing for that money. You could really use that money. But as long as I'm walking around alive, that money's mine. You don't get a penny until I die. The will does not go into effect until I die. That's what it says. Where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. A will takes effect only at death. Okay? So I could leave all kind of money for you in my will, but as long as I'm alive, you don't get that money. I've got to die first. Then you inherit the money. Now, suppose I work really hard. I've worked really hard and I've earned all this money. Maybe you haven't worked at all. I've worked really hard to earn all this money, and then I die and you get it for free. You inherit something that you didn't earn. I earned it. I worked hard. And then you just inherited just because I died. Well, that's the analogy that the writer is using. Jesus and Jesus alone has earned eternal life. He has kept the covenant. He deserves it. That is his right reward. And yet he died, so we inherit it. We didn't earn it. We just inherit it because of his death. That's the point that he's making this morning, that the death of Christ redeems us from our transgressions so that we inherit. We receive that eternal inheritance because of Christ's death. The point this morning is that as our high priest, Jesus has inaugurated for us a new covenant with God in which we're forgiven, in which we're changed, in which we inherit eternal life. Okay? As our high priest, Jesus has inaugurated for us a new covenant with God in which we're forgiven, we're changed, we inherit eternal life, and that new covenant is sealed with his blood. Okay, we talked about blood oaths or blood pacts that are common all over the world in which it's thought that somehow the blood makes it more certain. The covenant that God has made with us through Jesus is sealed with Christ's own blood. Look at verse 18. Not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. He's just made a point that the new covenant is like a will. It doesn't go into effect until death. It doesn't go into effect until Jesus died. He says, you know what? Even the old covenant was like that. Even the old covenant was not inaugurated without blood. And what he's referring to is when God made a covenant with the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai. He says, when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant God commanded for you. The point is, even the old covenant didn't go into effect. It wasn't inaugurated without the shedding of blood. This is how it's described in the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 24 says, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. Okay? So Moses presents the covenant to the people. He gives them the moral law, the Ten Commandments. He gives them the judicial law. He gives them the ceremonial law. Moses reads to them the words of the covenant, and the people answered with one voice and said, all the words the Lord has spoken we will do. Okay? So God has just entered into a covenant with the people, and they've entered into a covenant with God. Moses reads to them the covenant. They all agree. So then Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. So God enters into a covenant with the people. Right? Moses reads to them the law. They agree to it. And then they sacrifice all sorts of sacrifices, including oxen. It doesn't say how many, but it says they sacrificed oxen. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins. Again, we don't know how many oxen, but an ox is a big animal. So half the blood he puts in basins, jars, urns, bowls, whatever. But the other half of the blood, Moses threw against the altar. Okay? So God enters into a covenant with the people. And then they sacrifice these oxen, and half the blood is thrown on the altar. That's the golden altar of sacrifice. Then Moses took the book of the covenant and read it again in the hearing of the people. And again, they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And this time, Moses took the blood. Remember, the other half of the blood was stored up in basins. Half the blood has been put on the altar. Now he takes the other half of the blood, and he threw it on the people. And he said, behold, the blood of the covenant the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Okay? So Moses reads the terms of the covenant to the people. They all agree. And half the blood of the oxen is thrown on the altar. Then Moses reads them the terms of the covenant again. Again, the people agree. And then Moses throws the rest of the blood on them. It doesn't tell us in Exodus how Moses threw the blood. I mean, I almost picture Moses sort of sloshing it on the people. It doesn't tell us in Exodus. It just says Moses threw the blood. But later on in Leviticus and in Numbers, it tells us the proper way that priests were to throw blood. They were to take something called hyssop, which there's a modern day hyssop plant that's kind of like mint. That's not the same thing. In the ancient world, hyssop was a bush. Had twigs, and you would take these twigs or the bush itself, and you would wrap it in scarlet wool, like red yarn, and then you would dip that in a mixture of blood and water. Now, maybe the water symbolizes cleansing, or maybe it just dilutes the blood and makes it easier to use, probably both. But the priest would take this hyssop plant, these twigs, wrap them up in sometimes it's called red yarn or scarlet wool, depending on the translation, and you dip that in this mixture of blood and water, and then you sprinkle the blood. Now, again, in Exodus, it doesn't tell us how Moses, it just says he threw the blood. But our writer in our passage this morning is assuming that Moses followed the proper procedure and that he sprinkled the blood. And so Moses reads the covenant to the people, they agree to it, and Moses sprinkles half the blood on the altar. Then he reads them the covenant again, they agree to it, and he sprinkles the people with the blood. And he says, this is the blood of the covenant. Now that's what we read this morning. Verse 19, when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant God commanded for you. In the same way he sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. The point is that in the old covenant, the tabernacle, right, that's the tent. The tabernacle, the vessels, the people, and even the book of the covenant were sprinkled with blood. Okay? Right? We said the new covenant is like a will. It doesn't go into effect until death. The old covenant was the same way. It wasn't inaugurated without death, without blood. The tabernacle, the vessels, the people, and even the book of the covenant were sprinkled with blood. Why is that again? Verse 22. It says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. You say, in the old covenant, almost everything required blood for purification. Why is that? Well, we'll see. But notice now the word almost everything. Not everything, almost everything. There were some rare exceptions. If someone was really poor and couldn't afford to bring a sacrifice, a living sacrifice, an animal sacrifice, well, then they could bring a grain offering. Because ultimately, it's not really the sacrifice that saves you. It's what it represented. But most of the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. What does he mean by that? Okay. Well, the penalty for sin is death. Okay, we know that. Romans says the wages of sin is death. If I sin, if I break the covenant, if I disobey, I deserve death. Ezekiel says the soul that sins shall die. It doesn't mean if I have a sinful thought, the government should come put me to death. Not every sin is a capital crime, but it means before God, ultimately, the ultimate penalty I deserve is death. Okay, the penalty for sin is death. And obviously in the Bible, blood represents life, right? I mean, if you lose too much blood, you're going to die. Blood represents life. Leviticus 17 says, the life of the flesh is in the blood. Okay? Blood is a very important symbol in the Old Testament ceremonies because it represents life. Blood represents life. Well, if the penalty for sin is death, and blood represents life, then sin has to be punished by the taking of life, by the shedding of blood. To put it another way, without the shedding of blood, there's no atonement. Right? To atone for sins, to pay for the sins, or to cover the sins. Without the shedding of blood, there's no atonement. This is actually what God says in Leviticus 17. He says, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. God is describing the purpose of the ceremonial law, this whole sacrificial system, and he says, I've given you the blood to make atonement for your soul. In other words, God established what we call substitutionary atonement. I deserve to die. I don't want to die. Something or someone else can die in my place as my substitute to make atonement for me. That's the whole principle of the ceremonial system, is that something else can die in my place as a substitute to make atonement for me. But without that, without the shedding of blood, there's no atonement. And if sin is not punished, well, then there can be no forgiveness. Right? Sin has to be punished. God hates wickedness. He hates evil. He's holy, righteous, and good. He can't simply allow sin to go unpunished. Sin has to be dealt with. Therefore, the writer says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. That's how our passage ends. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Without death, there's no atonement. Okay. Well, obviously, we'll stop there. Obviously, that's kind of in the middle of the argument, but that's plenty for this morning. Here's where he's going with this. The blood of Jesus atones for our sin, right? The blood of Jesus. Jesus alone is the true substitute. Obviously, no animal can really be a substitute for you. No animal can die in your place. The blood of Jesus alone atones for our sins. Jesus, our substitute, died on the cross in our place for us. Okay, so we come to the end of our passage. Go back to the very beginning of it. Okay, the very beginning of verse 15. It begins with the word therefore. Well, why does our passage begin with the word therefore? You got to go back a little further to verses 13 and 14, where it says, if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh. If the blood of these different animals provides some sort of ceremonial cleansing, then he says, how much more will the blood of Christ purify our conscience? What he's saying is Jesus is the true atoning sacrifice. He is the one and only true substitute. And his blood actually atones for our sin. He's saying the blood of Jesus is efficacious. That is, it's actually effective. It actually does what it's intended to do. The whole system, the whole sacrificial system, was intended to teach us the principle of substitutionary atonement. But the very fact that these sacrifices had to be repeated over and over communicates to us that they weren't really effective. They weren't really efficacious. But now they've been fulfilled in the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus is powerful. It is efficacious. It actually forgives us. It actually atones for us. The death of Christ actually covers our sin. Think of it like this. When Moses initiated that original, that covenant with the nation of Israel, right? He read to them the covenant, then he sprinkled blood on the altar. Then he read them the covenant again, and he sprinkled the people with blood. And having sprinkled them with blood, Moses said, "Behold the blood of the covenant the Lord has made with you." Or as it's paraphrased in our passage, Moses said, "This is the blood of the covenant God commanded for you." That language should sound very familiar. Moses saying, "This is the blood of the covenant," because years later, as Jesus was initiating the new covenant, on the very evening in which he was to give his life upon the cross, Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, and he uses almost the exact words. He says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Even as the old covenant God made with the nation of Israel was inaugurated with blood, so now the new covenant that Jesus Christ has made for us with God is inaugurated or sealed with Christ's blood. As our high priest, Jesus has inaugurated for us a new covenant in which we're forgiven, in which we're changed, and in which we receive the eternal inheritance. And that's a covenant that's been sealed with Christ's blood. All right, two more things real quickly. First of all, I hope you noticed the call to worship that we began our worship with this morning. I think it's printed there for you in the bulletin. It's from 1 Peter, and it says, "To those who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father." Idea being that God the Father has chosen his people in eternity past. "To those who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit." So God the Father elects his people from eternity past, but then at a real time in history, the Holy Spirit works within the hearts of his people to sanctify us, to set us apart. He says, "To those who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ." We see all three persons of the triune God involved in our salvation. God the Father eternally elects us from eternity past. Then in a time in history, the Holy Spirit works in you and sanctifies you and sets you apart for the purpose of obeying Jesus Christ. And, it says, for the sprinkling with his blood. Peter takes the imagery of the old covenant where Moses sprinkled the people, and he applies that to the new covenant, that you and I are set apart for sprinkling with the blood of Christ. What he's saying here is that by faith, when we trust in Christ as our high priest, the work of Christ on the cross is applied to you, just like blood from a sacrifice could be sprinkled on you. The death of Jesus and its efficacy, its power, its atoning work is applied to you when you trust in Christ. One last thing. Last week, we prayed together a prayer of confession as we prepared for the Lord's Supper, and it was taken from Psalm 51. David says this, Psalm 51, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." So in Psalm 51, David is confessing his sin, and he's asking for forgiveness. Not on the basis of his own goodness. "Lord, I'm usually pretty good. I've been pretty good, so please forgive me." But on the basis of God's goodness, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, "Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." So David is praying. He's acknowledging his need, his guilt. He's asking God to forgive him. He's appealing to God's mercy and love. And then David says, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." Again, hyssop, that's that brush, that's that bush, that scrub, those twigs that the priest would wrap in scarlet wool and yarn, dip in blood and water, and sprinkle the people. That's what Moses used to sprinkle the people with blood. David is praying to the Lord, and he asks for forgiveness, and he says, "Purge me with hyssop." Well, to purge is to remove something. So he's saying, "Purge me from my sin, cleanse me with hyssop." But David is not simply thinking of the ritual. Because David isn't talking to some Levitical priest saying, please, will you sprinkle me with blood? David's praying to the Lord. He's talking to God. He's confessing to his sin. And so he's speaking to God as his priest. And he says, Lord, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. David is appealing to God as his priest and asking God to sprinkle him and forgive him. We know that he's not just thinking of the outward ritual, number one, because he's not talking to a Levitical priest, he's talking to the Lord. And number two, because in that same psalm, David goes on to say, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. He says, Lord, you wouldn't delight in sacrifice or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. God was never interested in just the outward ritual. He says the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. When we talk about a broken heart, we think of, well, you know, he broke up with me, she broke up with me, you know, broke my heart. Or we think of a broken spirit, we think, well, somebody's just gotten so discouraged they've given up. But what David means by a broken heart or a broken contrite spirit is when our pride is broken and we realize our guilt. We realize our unworthiness and we realize our need for forgiveness. And David says, you're not looking for the outward ritual. What you want, God, is that humble, broken heart that recognizes your need. Humble yourself and confess your sins to God. That's what I think the Lord would tell us this morning. Humble yourselves and confess your sins to God. Trust in the blood of Jesus to cleanse you of all your sins. As our high priest, Jesus has inaugurated for us a new covenant with God in which we're forgiven, in which we're changed, and in which we inherit the eternal inheritance. That's a promise that's been sealed with blood. So humble yourself, confess your sins to God, and trust in the power, in the efficacy, and in the sufficiency of the blood of Jesus. Trust in the blood of Jesus to cleanse you of all your sin. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, our sin is powerful. It's awful. Our sin, our guilt, our weaknesses, our failures, our shortcomings, like the list goes on and on. But greater still is the blood of Jesus. Even greater than our sin, even greater than our guilt. Nothing greater, nothing more powerful than the saving blood, this atoning blood of Jesus Christ and all that it represents. Lord, bless to us your word and your work. Wash us, Lord, with the blood of our Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.